I'd like to read to you from John's Gospel, and the words will be on the screen shortly, I think. I was at a conference last weekend, and the speaker refused to put the scriptures on the screen because he said everybody should look at them in their own Bible. So that's all right. If you've got your own Bible, please do. I'll be referring to other scriptures that won't be on the screen anyway because there's far too many of them. In John's Gospel, chapter 9, Jesus heals a man who was born blind. And his disciples, instead of being sorry for the man, asked Jesus a theological question. So we pick it up at verse 1. As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus. "But this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming, when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Those disciples, the question that they asked, they've been influenced by religious teachers who believe that suffering was the result of sin. Now, suffering has been a problem throughout history, and Christians have struggled with the question of suffering. What is it all about? Why does God allow people to suffer, and so on? And the answer that these disciples had from their religion was that suffering was the result of sin. In other words, bad things happen to bad people, or to people whose parents had done bad things, which is interesting. They even, well, I could go more into that, but I'm not going to waste time on it. So suffering, in other words, was a punishment for sin. Now, that's not such an idea that's out of date today. People talk about karma today. You know, what you do, you pay for. And you hear people saying, when things go wrong for them, "What did I do to deserve this?" That's an interesting thing for people to say, isn't it? And you know, not people who are Christians particularly, but that's what they often say. And I know Christians were afraid of God. They're afraid of God because they fear that God is going to punish them unless they do what he wants. That's a terribly distorted view of God. But it's a view which some people have. Now, the book of Job is one of my favorite books in the Bible. It's an intriguing story. If you've never read it, it describes a good man who loses everything in one day. His livestock, his wealth, and so forth. Some of them are killed by lightning, others are stolen by bandits, and he's got nothing. And his children, his sons and daughters, die in a terrible storm. And then finally, he develops a horrible skin disease that covers him from head to foot. And he's an outcast, basically. And then his friends come. They hear what's happened to him. They come to comfort him. And instead, they tell him he must have done a terrible thing. And that he should admit it and ask God to forgive him. That's some comfort, isn't it? Even his wife turns against him. Now, that was how people thought in those days, and it's not so different today. But Jesus tells his disciples they've got it wrong. Look at what he says. He says, basically, life's much more complicated than that. He doesn't actually give them an explanation of why the man was blind, apart from saying, this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. Well, all I can say is I'm glad I wasn't that man. Or am I? I'm not sure. Because he was chosen by God for a purpose. And Jesus says it was to glorify God, that the work of God might be displayed in his life. He seems to be saying this poor man was used by God to demonstrate his power. He certainly had a story to tell, didn't he? But although we might see it that way, there must be more to it, because we know that God is love. And Jesus goes on and he says this, as long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. Now, there are two sort of levels of meaning probably in that statement of Jesus, night is coming. For those disciples, the immediate night that they were facing was probably his coming death, when the powers of sin and darkness would lead him to suffer and die on the cross. And after that, he would be taken from them. He warned them many times that, you know, time was short, that he wouldn't be with them forever. But there's another level of meaning. Those words can speak to us today. Night is coming. things are going to get worse before Jesus returns. People say, why are so many terrible things happening in the world? Why doesn't God stop it? Jesus doesn't give an answer to that question. Instead, he tells us that we have work to do. Preaching the gospel, sharing our faith with everyone we can, engaging in mission of all kind here and overseas. Terrible things are happening all around the world. In some places, less than others, but in places, many other places, far worse than others. But Christians should not be surprised. We are living in the end times. They began 2,000 years ago after the crucifixion of Jesus, and they will go on until the day that God has decided that he will judge the world. So as Jesus said, in the meantime, we should do the work of God. That's what we're here for still. Which Jesus said is that which glorifies God. Now, you've heard this scripture I'm going to read to you in a moment before. It's in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. It says, it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by work, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. That's his plan. That's what he wants. That's the work of God for you and me, to do good works, and it goes on to say, which God prepared in advance for us to do, which I think is terribly excited. The good works he's planned for you to do are different from the works he's planned for me to do. He can use this in all sorts of different ways, but don't escape the fact he has plans and he has things for you to do. Now, if you're like me, you'll have things you want to do. And sometimes they clash with what God wants us to do. And we have a problem. We have an issue. Because if we don't obey him, we're sinning yet again. Only now we know it. Now it's willful. And that's a problem. God has a plan, and it involves you and me. God has good works for each of us to do, works of mercy, compassion, and love, and works of evangelism. Jesus was once asked by another person, what must we do to do the works God requires? And his answer was this, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. It all starts with belief and faith in Jesus. That's where good works become good works, actually. Because elsewhere in Scripture it says that all our good work deeds are like filthy rags before God. In other words, if we think that by our good works we're going to make ourselves acceptable to God, we've got it terribly wrong. Because sin is a barrier that no good works can break down. Only the cross of Jesus breaks that barrier down between us and God. So good works are central to believing in Jesus. It means all the time, every day, in everything we do, believing and trusting in Jesus. That's what God wants us to do. People say to me, I struggle to know what God's will is for my life. Well, there it is. Do good works. Do good wherever you can. All the time in everything you're doing. Trust God. Believe he's got a plan. Believe you are forgiven, that you're saved, that you're secure in him, that you're no longer guilty. Believe and trust. That's what God's plans are for us. Now, it's complicated because, well, sometimes we worry about what God's doing, don't we? So what's going on? Why is the world like it is? Why doesn't God do this? We should be concerning ourselves, not with what God is doing, but with what we should be doing. Peter once said, well, what about my brother? And Jesus said to him, never mind your brother. What about you? And he says that to all of us. We point the finger at other Christians sometimes. And in the old saying, when you point the finger, there's three more fingers pointing back at us. Jesus said to somebody once, take the plank out of your own eye first before you point out the speck in somebody else's. It's a ridiculous picture, isn't it? But then Jesus has a sense of humor. We'll never understand God. If we could understand God, he wouldn't be God. His ways are not our ways, but he has shown us his love for us because he sent his only son, Jesus, to die on a cross to save us from our sins. And it's our job to take that message to the world. And right at the end of Jesus' life on earth, he told his disciples this. He said, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always." That's the great thing. We're not in this on our own. We're not doing it by our strength. Jesus says, "I am with you always to the very end of the age." When God will step into history again. Jesus is coming back. And when he comes back, he will bring all things to an end. He will judge injustice and sin. But that will happen when God decides that the time is right, not when I think it is. And in the meantime, we wait. God waits, actually. It's interesting. In 1 Timothy 2, it says this, "I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people." That's an instruction to us. We should be praying for all people, he says, "for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved." Why doesn't the end come soon? Because all people have not been saved. God's waiting for somebody here who has yet to decide to place their life in his hands. He's waiting. It's holding up the end of the world, if you like. That makes you pretty important, doesn't it, if you're the person? But there are millions of people, and some of them not born yet. And God has plans for them, plans of salvation. Until his plans are fulfilled, the end will not come. It's that saying, isn't it, from that film. It'll be all right in the end, and if it's not all right yet, it's because it's not the end yet. And that's it, isn't it? It will be all right in the end. God's coming back in Jesus. But until the time is right, he waits patiently. And in the meantime, the Bible tells us that history, until he comes, will be full of violence and upheaval and suffering. Now, you all know that we had this visit from Ben Huxtable from Release International on Friday. But on Thursday, my reading for the day was Revelation chapter 5. And in chapter 5 of Revelation, John sees a scroll with writing on it, but it's closed and sealed up. And when the scroll is opened, history is revealed, and it's bloodshed and war and famine and death. And in particular, the martyrdom of the saints. That's the history. It's been going for 2,000 years, but it will continue. Don't believe people who say things are getting better all the time. They're not. Some things are, obviously, but the direction of humanity is not. In Revelation, John says this. He had a vision. He says, "I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained." Are we maintaining our testimony? They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" How long? That's the longing of our hearts, isn't it? How long, God? "Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed just as they had been." I shook when I read that. God's waiting for some of his children to be murdered. Like I said, we can't understand God. Except, of course, we'll all die until he comes. They were told to wait. We're in a time of waiting and trusting God, and being content. Further on in chapter 7, which as it happens, I read the next day, which was the day that Ben did come, but, you know, that was later. In chapter 7, verse 9, John says, "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne," that's the throne of God, "and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing round the throne and round the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they? And where did they come from?" And I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." That was my reading for the day before yesterday. John sees a great multitude in heaven of those who've been martyred for their faith in Christ. Men and women from every nation, tribe, people and language. And then Friday night, we listened to Ben Huxtable from Release International talking about the sufferings of Christians in other lands where Christians are persecuted almost on a daily basis. Honestly, some of the things he told us were shocking and horrible. But he told us those things not to generate anger or hatred against the people responsible, but to encourage us to support our fellow believers who are suffering in this way. And he told stories of people he'd met and others that he knew through the organization who've been imprisoned and even tortured for their faith in Jesus. Or who had had family members, fathers, husbands, wives, children taken from them or even murdered. And yet, those Christians have forgiven their persecutors. And they're praying for them to be saved. Now you might think, "I can't do that." I'll tell you something about that in a moment. These people were able to do this because they understood the sufferings of Jesus for their sakes. That was how they did it. And they considered it a privilege to suffer for him, because of what he'd done for them. Ben made an interesting comment. He said, "We sometimes talk about the suffering church, and that's wrong. Because we make out that these people are somehow different or separate from us. That's the suffering church over there. This is something else." They're not. The church is one all across the world. The family of God is united by what Jesus did on the cross. That's why we share communion just now. Like any family, therefore, we should care for one another. We should pray for those who are being persecuted. And we should do everything we can to support them. The easiest way is through supporting organizations like Release International, which is why our church gives money every month towards their work. Or other organizations, Open Doors, the Barnabas Fund. There are a number of them doing different kinds of work, but basically all for those who are today suffering for their faith. And when we take communion, we share in fellowship with our brothers and sisters across the world. We remember the sufferings of Jesus, and we should pray for ourselves and the rest of our family, wherever they are. In particular, that they'll be strong enough to endure whatever suffering comes from following him. And believe you me, it will come to us one day, in some form or another. And not only should we pray for them, we should pray for those who persecute them and who persecute us. I was thinking about this morning. It's very likely that right now, somewhere in the world, other Christians will be breaking bread together, and they'll be doing it in secret to avoid the attention of the authorities and those who hate them. But that's what unites us, the death of Jesus on the cross. And believe it or not, one of the other things that Ben told us, that in his visits abroad, he met persecuted Christians who, when asked what they wanted us to pray for, said, "Oh, we don't need anything. We're praying for you." And they were praying that we would live in a way that doesn't compromise our faith because of the temptations of the comfortable life that we have. They weren't resentful or envious. They just said it must be really hard for you to stick to your faith when you have everything you need. And they're praying for us. Isn't that wonderful? People who are suffering physically in every possible way, mentally tortured, imprisoned, lost their family members, and they're thinking about us who don't suffer like that at all. It's incredible. But that's, you see, for them, it's simple. Being a Christian is a clear decision in the face of opposition and persecution. The choice is clear. Christians stand out because they're prepared to suffer for Jesus and to forgive those who persecute them. And that makes it easier, apparently. Persecution reveals the power of God and the way he can change people's lives. The church is growing in these countries. Why is the church apparently on the decline in this country? I don't know. But would the church grow in this country if there was a serious outbreak of real persecution? Of course it would. Because the Christians would be clearly identifiable and they would draw others into the church. I have to confess, I can't imagine myself accepting persecution and torture in the way that Christians in other countries do. I really can't. Although just now sitting down there, I did get a picture, which I'm not going to share with you. It was from me. But it was a reassurance that when it happens, God will be in control and I don't have to fear. But Ben said that when he's talked to these people, they say, we're not heroes. We're not different from anyone else. It's the strength of God that carries us through. We're just like you. Hebrews 11 talks about those whose faith is an example to us. It talks about Abraham and Moses and Jonah and David and Gideon and so on. But there's a bit at the end that makes me quake in my boots. It's verse 35. It says, there were others who were tortured, refusing to be released so that they might gain an even better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawn in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and ill-treated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and in holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith. Yet none of them received what had been promised, since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. That's what they're waiting for. They're waiting for us. We're not told the names of these people, but it seems there were a lot of them. Suffering is part of what it means to be a Christian. Our sufferings are not all the same, but when James says, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, and you've heard me say that before, that's what he's saying. He's saying it's for Jesus. Whatever problems and difficulties arise in our life, whatever trials and tribulations come, if people turn against us or we're abused or rejected, or people ridicule us for our faith, or we're discriminated against because we're Christians, remember Jesus. And remember the millions of Christians in the past and right now suffering for their faith. On one occasion, large crowds have been following Jesus around, and he suddenly turned around to them and he said, whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. And he went on. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. I built an extension on a house a few years back. He says, won't you first sit down and estimate the cost? Well, of course I did. It actually cost more than I was expecting, which is interesting as a parable in itself. But he said, you know, if you're going to build something, you're going to work out the cost first, aren't you? And he said, if you're going to go to war, a king against another king, won't you first sit down and consider whether he can, with 10,000 men, oppose the other coming against him with 20? And then he said, in the same way, those of you, it's a funny comment, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples. What? Give up everything I have. What does that mean? It means hold it, as one lovely old Christian leader once told me, hold it in an open hand so God can take it and use it whenever he wants. Don't hold it tight. What you've been given, you've been given. And you've been given it for a purpose. But don't hang on to it. Because you can't be my disciple, said Jesus, unless you let it go. Jesus is saying there's a cost to being a Christian. We don't often talk about that. I didn't want to talk about that. Do you know, I started on about 5 separate sermons this week, Elsie will tell you. And the last one came at 5:30 yesterday morning, and then it had to be changed at 6 o'clock this morning. And I'm not proud of that. I'm not boasting about it. All I'm saying is, it's not easy talking about the cost of being a Christian. We're in a war. It's going to be dangerous. There will have to be sacrifices. There's going to be suffering and hardship. And the question is, are you and I up for it? Jesus said, take up your cross. Not like people say, oh, I've got this terrible sciatica. That's my cross. Rubbish. Rubbish. That's to belittle the words of Jesus. Taking up our cross is a real thing. It's a real burden. It's really heavy. But Jesus said, it's all right, I'll share it with you. I'll carry it as well. You and I can do it together. We're not to see suffering and persecution as a mistake or as unusual. It's to be expected. In Revelation 3, verse 15, Jesus gave John the Apostle his message for the church in Laodicea. Listen to these words. You've heard them before, some of you. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Those are the words of Jesus to the church. I pray that we're not lukewarm. I pray that I'm not lukewarm. But this is the reason why Christians who are suffering real persecution pray for Christians like you and me. They fear for us drifting into a lukewarm kind of Christian life. It's so easy after we've taken communion and we go back home to forget what it's all about. It'll happen. We'll be tempted to compromise. We may fail. But Jesus says, I will never leave you. He doesn't turn away from us when we fail. He calls us back. We sing a song that his love never ends. It's true. He calls us back. He says, all right, you got it wrong. Come again. Let's try again. Whatever we go through, he's there with us, like our brothers and sisters in North Korea and Eritrea and Syria and everywhere. When we accept suffering as the price of following Jesus and we lean on him in it, we sang about leaning into him earlier on, he will carry us through just as he's carrying them. David knew the truth of that. He wrote in Psalm 23, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me. You know, years before Jesus came, David knew that whatever happened, whatever he had to face, his God was with him and would walk through even the valley of the shadow of death. He'd been there. Now, forgive me, perhaps you have. Perhaps you know this is true. Perhaps you can say Jesus was with me in that terrible time. But I'm here now. I survived because of him and I'll go on following him to the end. Perhaps that's you. But I want to end by saying this. Jesus is committed to you and me. This cup, he said, is a new covenant. It's a commitment. He was committing himself to us. And we make a commitment to him when we share it together. He described it as a new covenant, a new promise, a new commitment. And he shed that blood upon the cross and made that promise in his own blood. Surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. I want to end now with a song. I'm not going to sing, don't worry. Okay, don't fear. We're going to listen to a song. This is one of my favorite songs. It's by an Irish group called Rend Collective that you may never have heard of. But the song is called The Cost. I'd like us just to listen to that now, please.
I'll walk the narrow road I'll fall, but grace will pick me up again. I've counted up the cost. Oh, I've counted up the cost. Yes, I've counted up the cost, and you are worth it. Up the cost. Oh, I've counted up the cost. Yes, I've counted up the cost, and you are worth it. Sing with me now. I've counted up the cost. Oh, I've counted up the cost. Yes, I've counted up the cost. Up the cost, and you are worth it.